One of the things that we see through Hebrews is that there are four different times that the writer of Hebrews brings an appeal to us about holding fast to the Word of God, holding fast to our confession of faith. And we're looking at the fourth of those this time. We've already looked at three of them back in chapter 2 and then chapter 3 and then also in chapter 6. So this one we come to, and they, in many sense, have essentially the same message, though they grow in intensity. If you might remember back in chapter 2 when we were looking at that, we were warned about drifting away and how if we don't keep our focus on God, how we can just drift away. We can let other things get in our focus and we start to just, as I said, just kind of drift out of the place we should be with God. Here we're going to come full circle and he's going to talk about apostasy, where we absolutely turn against God. So we see the intensity of that as it increases as we go forward. But let's hear God's word as it's recorded in Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 26, reading through 39. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, quote, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But righteous one shall live by faith. My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The word of the Lord is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it gives to us and teaching us how to live and how to obey you. We pray, Father, for your wisdom and your guidance this morning and your spirit to truly be our teacher. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The writer begins this section in kind of an unusual way. He begins with his conclusion. His conclusion really is, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You hear what he's saying? The knowledge of the truth. What is that? What he's saying with the knowledge of the truth is God's revelation. Once you've received God's revelation, you know the gospel message, in other words. Once you have heard that and received it, accepted that. Now, let me define the word accepted for a moment. Because accepted means have put a trust or an understanding in. Doesn't mean that you necessarily become a faith, that kind of a trust, but you understand what it's all about. You understand what the gospel means. I remember when we were trying to potty train our boys, And we went through all the things with them, and we would, I'd sit down with them and I'd talk to them about what you do and all the process. They could tell it back to me, you know, very articulately. And I'd say, okay, all right, we're going to do that today. And they'd say, yes, Dad, yes, yes. Forget it. We were living in Florida at the time, and they spent most of their time outside, and it was too inconvenient to come inside. And so they didn't care. They had all the knowledge, but not the commitment to it. That's what we mean by this. When it says you accepted the facts of it, but not the application. Those who have done that. Because what we know is that if indeed you have truly put your faith in Jesus Christ, nothing can take that away. Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hands. Nothing you can do can even take you away from the Father. If indeed you have been called by Him and chosen Him and put that trust in Him, you are indeed secure in your faith. Now, this passage still has something to say to us, and it's good warning to us, and we need to hear what it's saying for us. And so the writer here starts off right at the beginning and states the fact that once you have received this knowledge, what have you done with it? And what have you not done with it? If you have indeed received it and turned away, he says the only thing that's left is judgment. Now think about it for a moment. It's pretty logical thinking when you realize it. He is saying that if indeed there is only one way to salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the only way to salvation. And you reject that. How are you going to get saved? There is no other way. If you hear the gospel, you know the message, you know that Jesus is the Savior, the one sent by God into this world to save those who would believe in Him, and yet you do not believe, you do not put that trust in Him, there is no other way of salvation for you. Only judgment is to come. That's what we were talked about in the Old Testament, was talked about as being willfully sinning against God. In Numbers chapter 15, he spends that whole chapter talking about those that commit unintentional sins, as it's called there. And kind of the summation of it is in verse 30, where he says, but the person who does anything with a high hand or willfully, purposefully doing it, anyone who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among the people. Now, we just read Deuteronomy 13. That's a tough passage. It's a hard passage where it talks about even if somebody comes in and they're doing miracles and they're showing wondrous things, but they're saying, but let's go follow this other teaching, this other way instead of following the Lord. He said, not only do you not follow them, you're to put them to death. And he says, even if it's somebody in your own household, your own family members, those that you love, those that you care about is doing that, then you cannot put up with that. Now, the Old Testament commandments for killing them, the stoning those people, we don't follow that now with our legal systems and all as such. But it does mean that we must not confide with them. We must not agree with them and move the ways that they are saying. Because indeed, it is wrong. It is death to our souls if we reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you're doing when you accept any other God or any other teaching. That's why the Apostle Paul said, if anybody comes to you with a different teaching, even if it's an angel from heaven or someone pretending to be or proclaiming to be an angel from heaven, don't believe them. Don't follow them. Apparently that was very prevalent during that day and time. There were all sorts of false teachings and false religions out there, and it hasn't changed. It's out there all the time, all sorts of teachings that lead us astray or will lead us astray if we listen to them. We must indeed hold fast. Now, the writer of this book of Hebrews, remember, was writing to basically Jewish people who had become Christians. They had seen the light that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They had put their faith in Him. But they were receiving a lot of pressure from their family members and from their community, from their Jewish friends, that they needed to come back to Judaism. And We don't know how that was being couched before them, whether they were saying, give up Christianity or make sure you keep your Judaism with your Christianity, you know, just to cover all your bases. Make sure you do that. Either way, the same problem is there. And what he's saying is that this warning that he's giving here to them was warning not to yield to that pressure, because there is no other way. You don't need to couch your bets, as we would say. You don't need to be concerned, make sure you cover all the bases in this. You know, there is only one way, only one base you need to cover, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this leads us kind of into a side note just for a moment I want to draw us to, and that is what is sometimes called the unforgivable sin. And people are afraid, well, I've made this profession of faith in Jesus. I belong to him. I belong to the church, whatever. But what if I sin that unforgivable sin and I lose my salvation? Again, I remind you, you cannot lose your salvation if you truly made that profession of faith. But what is it talking about with the unforgivable sin? Well, in Mark chapter 3, verse 24, Mark tells us, he says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So there is such a thing. Mark's telling us about that. And he calls it here blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Falls into that. But what does that mean? What is that saying to us? Well, it is indeed, by definition, the unforgivable sin is the one who willfully repudiates the gospel and the one who rejects the teachings of the scriptures, the teachings of Christ. The one who does that. In other words, and the reason the Holy Spirit is in that, the Spirit is the writer, the author of the scriptures. The Spirit is the one who is also the one who prompts us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you blaspheme him, you fail to listen to him, you fail to treat him as God, you fail to obey what he's telling you to do, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what's going to happen? Well, he's the only way to heaven. You're not going to heaven. That's why it's the unforgivable sin. Because it's the same thing that the writer here is telling us in Hebrews, that if you have heard the truth, you have knowledge of the truth, and turn to any other way, then there is no hope. Because there is no hope in anything other than Jesus Christ for salvation. He is the only way for us. The Old Testament, as I said, talked about when those who lead us astray, they were to be put to death. And again, that's, we're not given the freedom to pick up stones and stone people today and that, but there are other ways that we put them to death from our lives or have to not follow their teachings. And we need to be very, very careful that we don't do that. And he talks about here what it involves when we do follow. What is really going on? And interesting little section as he brings out for us, starting in verse 28, when he says, and anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's what we're talking about. Pick up the stones and you kill him. If two or three hold to that, hold that he is guilty. And he said, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has? And let me stop there. Worse punishment. He says, it's one thing to physically disobey the laws of Moses. It's another thing to disobey spiritually, the spiritual promptings of the Holy Spirit to believe in Jesus Christ. And he says, what you've done when you do that, he says that you have trampled underfoot the Son of God and have profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and have outraged the Spirit of grace. Now, outraging the Spirit of grace, again, that's rejecting him. But look at the first two points. You have trampled underfoot the Son of God. You know where else we hear that idea of trampling underfoot is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about us being the salt to the earth, and he says, but if salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? But other than to be thrown out into streets and become pavement for the streets, to be packed down and to be that which you walk on and trample underfoot. The idea here, though, is even greater than just it becomes something you throw on the floor and you may walk on. This is actually grinding into the ground. It's what you've done with Christ. When we refuse Jesus Christ, we refuse God's greatest gift to us, that gift that God has given us of his own Son, gave up the glories of heaven to come down to this world, to take on the form of man, to live a life amongst us, a life of what? A life of suffering and rejection and even the crucifixion. When we have rejected that gift of God for our salvation, it's the same the writer here is saying of throwing him on the floor and grinding your feet on him, just grinding him into the ground. And the second part that he says about it is that you have profaned the blood of the covenant. God deals with his people in covenants. We've talked about that. We saw that all through our study of Genesis, and we've talked about it many, many other times. In Hebrews, he's talked about it several times here. That idea of God making a relationship between people and himself, just as he did with Adam and Eve, as he did with Abraham, as he did with David and Moses, all these covenants, as he does with Jesus Christ. We call the new covenant the fulfillment of the covenants. And he says, when you reject Jesus Christ, you've rejected his blood. Jesus shed his own blood that we might have salvation, and you have rejected that. You've turned away. You're saying the blood of Christ was wasted. He died for no purpose. At least in your life, that's what you're saying. Now, the writer, pretty powerful in these statements, as he said, but he doesn't stop with that. He actually puts an exclamation point right after that in verse 30 when he tells us, he says, you know what has been said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He didn't have that part in here, but vengeance is mine. This is God speaking, and that he will indeed repay, or he will judge. You realize that phrase, vengeance is mine, is used 60 times in the Bible? You know, probably pretty important, is it not? 60 times, Old and New Testament, we're told that God says, vengeance is mine. The right to judge is mine. That is my right to do so. And so what he is saying is that if you have rejected the truth, you've turned away from that, and you're saying, I'm going to find another way to get to heaven, to go to salvation, God says, all right, remember, I'm the one who judges, and I'm the one who said there is no other way. Vengeance is mine. I am the judge. I am the one who will make that declaration. You indeed have rejected him. You know, Jesus understood this aspect of the importance of what was going on. Think of it. Remember the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he is there on the night of his betrayal, and he goes through the garden and he's praying. And he's praying about that which is to happen, and so he's going to be crucified the next day. And we're told that as he's praying that he's sweating blood. So intense, in such anguish, he is sweating blood. What was he so intent about? It really was not about the crucifixion itself. It wasn't Jesus was dreading that part of it at all. What he was so intent about was the people. What it all stood for. You know, his blood was being shed for our sins. You know, in those few minutes that were there in the garden, what was encompassed in this and in the agony that he was doing was eternity of our, or of all of life, of our sins being poured upon him. The anguish was the fact that we were sinners who rejected God's gift, and how many were doing so. The reality of our sin was coming to focus at the cross, but so was the reality of what it our sins brought about. That's God's judgment. Remember, Paul tells us that we are all sinners. All have turned away from God, fallen short of his glory. And the payment of sin is our death. It is our separation from him. And that is a tremendously important point for us to keep in mind. We are totally, eternally separated from God because of our sin, unless that sin is paid for. And Jesus knew that that price of that sin was his thing. But he was suffering for us. Remember just before this, as he had looked down upon Jerusalem, and Luke tells us about this in Luke chapter 13, and he says, as he looked upon Jerusalem, and it's where he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, How often I would have taken you like a mother hen under my wings, but you rejected me. You rejected me. Just as Jerusalem, as the Jews, as people had rejected the prophets from before, and as people still reject the truth of the gospel message. That's the weight that Jesus was feeling. That's the torment that he was facing, the reality of what was going to take place. But even more so than that is the reality of God's love. Why was Jesus even there? Why was there? You know, in that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he makes the statement, he said, "Lord, if it be possible, remove this cup from me." He wasn't pleading for God to take it away and to do something else. What he was saying, Lord, is that if it were possible, I wouldn't have to do this. I wouldn't be here, but it's not possible. I am here on my own free will. Jesus gave himself, we're told, for us. I am here on my own free will to give my life, because this is the only way to the Father is through the Son. The only way to the Father. And so the love of God that would send his own Son, God so loved the world. That verse that's so familiar to us and almost becomes elementary to us. And we think little children know it and recite it. You see it all over and over again. It almost becomes cliché-ish. It's so common, but it's so deep. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Don't forget the rest, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is the one who gives and gave us his Son. How can we, the writer of Hebrews says, how can we look at the blood of Christ and that is shed there and declare it to be unholy? That's what we're doing when we refuse to accept the blood of Jesus as being the adequate payment for our sins. We're saying it's unholy. It's not doing its job. It's not that which has been set apart just for our salvation. We're saying we want something else. I want to figure out how to do it myself. I want to obey the law perfectly enough myself to get into heaven. And it won't work. It won't happen. That's why the writer here says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is alive and God is the judge. And to fall into his judgmental hands is a fearful thing, should be a fearful thing. Should be something that brings dread to the hearts of everyone who hears it. Now, some people write it off, obviously. But for us as Christians, we need to be reminded of that, and we need to tell other people that too, in a loving and a caring way, in a way seeking to open their eyes to see the truth of the gospel message. The only way to avoid falling into the hands, the judgmental hands of the living God, is to be in his loving hands as a loving Father. To be in his hands with one who we know because we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. J.I. Packer talks about this concept and the wrath of God and the love of God. And he makes these four quick statements about it in the context of God's sovereignty. He says, if God is sovereign, which he is, he shows love when appropriate. He shows wrath when appropriate. He is good and kind to the righteous, and he is just and wrathful to the wicked. In those few words, what he's doing is he's laying down the criteria. The God's love for the righteous, those who put their trust and their faith in him. It's not that we're righteous ourselves, but we are received the righteousness of Christ because we trust in God's promise to give that righteousness to us if we believe in him. Believe God's work that Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sins. But for the wicked, for those who refuse that message, refuse Jesus Christ, there's nothing but God's wrath. That's what they face. You know, people can say, well, I don't believe in the wrath of God. I don't believe God will really judge. I don't think that's going to ever take place. Well, you can believe something or not believe something, and it doesn't change the fact. They can say, I don't believe it, and they cannot believe it in their own minds, but the day will come. The writer of Hebrews told us back in chapter 9 that it is appointed to everyone once to die, and then comes the judgment. the judgment will come. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ or not? That's the warning that he says. Make sure that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be persuaded and pulled away by even loved ones who will come to you and say, let's try this out, or let's go this route instead. This sounds good. It looks good. It has more promise to us, maybe more monetary reward for us. So don't believe them. Don't have anything to do with such teachings. And then he comes in with another very important little lesson for us. He says, recall the former days. Now, another little side note here for a minute. The difference between recalling and remembering. There is a difference between those two, though we use the words somewhat interchangeably. But we're told by the experts and all that we technically remember everything. Whatever has gone into our minds and into our lives, even from the time we were small children, it's still there. And so it's in our memory bank somewhere. And that's how, through hypnosis and other things like that, sometimes that can be pulled out. And you can recall things. Recall is different. Recall is pulling it out. Recall is remembering it. And that's where we have our problem. It's the fact that we can't recall it. How many times have we stood somewhere and we wanted to know something and we cannot recall the name or the person or the situation? Usually, I find in about 24 hours or 3 o'clock in the morning, I might recall it. Still got one that Sissy and I were working on, was that this morning or yesterday, a name, I think it was this morning, and I have not recalled that name yet. It'll come someday, but it'll come. But that recalling is tough. And that's what the writer is saying. Recall things. You need to recall. What do you need to recall? Look at what he says. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And he goes on with that. But two things there. First, he says, recall the day you were enlightened. Recall the time you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a wonderful day, was it not? Wasn't that a great time when you became a believer? You remember the intensity of that excitement and that joy that you had when you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? You realize that your sins have been taken away and that you will be able to stand before God as a loving Father. Recall that intensity. The problem is, as we go through life, we tend to kind of blur that out, and we forget some of that, and we're told to recall that. That's why when we have baptisms, one of the things that we do in the baptism is we tell people or the pastors to instruct the people to remember your baptism. That doesn't remember the time you were up here in front, especially if you're an infant. You don't remember it at all, or you can't recall it. But to remember your baptism, remember the significance of it. What is baptism? Is that where you are set apart for the body of Christ, into the body of Christ, being a part of the body of Jesus. Recall that. Remember the excitement of that, the joy of that intensity that was there. Recall that. But he says also to recall the hard struggle with sufferings. He says sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Now, I don't personally like to recall that, but I need to. He says, and sometimes you were partners with people who were treated that way. When you've helped someone else who has been going through suffering and struggles, remember that. Remember what that was like. And he goes on and he says, we've had passion for people in prison. We care for others. And that we need to recall that, the joy that we have in helping others and being with them. But we need to recall the sufferings that we had before. In what light? The light that he's talking about here is the fact that when we went through those sufferings, God never forsook us. God was with us. He was there beside us all the way through. Recall that God has indeed walked with you through these situations. He has led you through. And recall not only what you did then, but where you are now. Look at where God has brought you and where you are because of his guidance. And realize that as you're facing this suffering now, this persecution now, this temptation by your friends, your neighbors, perhaps even your loved ones, to turn away from God, don't do it, because God will stay with you. Even if father and mother forsake me, the Lord will not forsake me, David says. I know that you will stay with me forever and ever. Recall the promises of God. Recall what he has promised to do for us. He's promised that he will be with us at all times and all places. He has promised that he will deliver us from whatever situation or trial that we may be facing. Recall the fact that he will never, ever forsake us, never leave us and desert us in any way. Recall that his hand is indeed at work, and he is indeed working all things for the good of those that love the Lord Jesus Christ and are called according to his purpose. Recall those things. See, the writer here is telling us, don't forget who God is. Don't forget what he has done in your life. Continually recall those things. Rehearse those things over and over again. You know, we started some years ago, maybe 20 years ago, I guess, trying to swim a good bit. Sissy and I did, and still try to do it about twice a week. And, you know, one of the tough things is swimming laps and keeping up with what you're swimming. It's hard to count and swim for some reason or another. You lose sight. That's why, you know, if you go to a swim meet, they have big boards that they flip the numbers over for the swimmers to help them keep count. Well, I have a hard time doing that. And one of the things I have learned to do it is I count, and with the counting, when I get to a certain numbers, then I have special things about that number. For instance, I hit 24, I say, hey, that's my birthday. I can remember that, okay? Or my, it's the date of my birthday, and 52 is my birthday, and 56 is Sissy's, and 76 is the year we got married. All these special things that are around that help me to hold on to those facts and to remember those dates. And in some ways, I think my memory is better now than it was 10 years ago or 20 years ago because I do that. And I have something for almost every number as I go through that I recall about that number that helps me to focus upon that so I get to the next number and that. Well, that's what the writer Hebrews is telling us to do. Recall these things and recall them regularly, because as you do so, it will increase not only your memory capacity, but more important than that, recall the way God has worked in your life and what he has promised to do in the future. Take what he's done in the past and apply it to the future. Continually recall how he indeed led your forefathers out of Egypt, in not only into the wilderness, but through the wilderness for 40 years. How he provided water from the rock. How he provided manna every morning. How he provided ravens to bring food to you. How he provided for you. Recall what he's done in your personal life. How he brought you into salvation. How he has put people around you who have nurtured you and have taught you. Recall those people and recall what you've learned from that. Recall all these things, remembering who God is, the one who is indeed faithful and the one who will lead you and guide you. Now, he says, we're not ones who shrink away. Some people do, but as believers, that's not us. That's the people who have learned the gospel, have heard the message, but have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the ones who shrink away. They're the ones who do commit the unpardonable sin. They're the ones who fall away. But those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ are not ones who shrink away. But he says, but we are the ones who have faith and to preserve our souls. Or to put that in other words, to live in a relationship of trust in Jesus Christ. Faith or trust. We live trusting him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given to us your message, your words. We thank you that they are words that remind us that, yes, there are temptations and there are struggles in this life, and we've gone through them already ourselves, and you have guided us and led us through those. Let us recall that with the assurance that you'll continue to do so in the future. You'll continue to lead us and guide us in your ways. Father, we also realize that this message that we have is a message, a warning, not just so much for us, but for others. For others here in this room, for our brothers and sisters here in Christ, that we need to be ones who remind each other of our walk with the Lord and how important it is that we keep our trust in you and not be ones who shrink away. But it's also a reminder for us in our greater community, in our families, with loved ones who maybe have heard the message, but they have refused to really put their trust in Jesus Christ. We need to recall to them the joy that is there when we accept Jesus. They need to recall to them the fact that it does require more than just a verbal statement of who Jesus is, but it requires committing your life to him, that they might indeed have that assurance of salvation as well. Father, we pray that you will indeed allow us to walk with you faithfully, trusting you each and every day. We pray in Jesus' name.